Amen. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me tonight to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Many of you may be familiar with the concept of a secret shopper. Large retail stores will often hire an individual to shop their store incognito. Then after they shop, they'll fill out a survey that records their impressions, good, bad, or indifferent. Management, of course, will take a look at their feedback and adjust their processes accordingly. It's a proven business practice to look at your company from an impartial third party's perspective. Did you know that there is such a thing as secret worshipers? It's the truth. Large churches will often hire consulting firms, and they will send in worshipers on a Sunday incognito, and they will record their impressions of everything they experience. Were the buildings and grounds clean? Were the ushers friendly? How easy was the check-in process? How clear was the signage? Were the food and coffee offerings quality? How nice was the swag bag? Was the media slick? Was the music appealing? Did the pastor connect? And churches will take the results and they will adjust their processes accordingly. It is, after all, a proven business practice. Well, in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, King Solomon goes undercover to the temple as a secret worshiper. If you remember, he's been on something of a tour of the capital city. He visited the courtroom and the workplace, the highway. He even went to the palace. But no one could call a tour of Jerusalem complete without a visit to the temple. It was the pride and joy of the Jewish people. It was the wonder of the ancient world. Remember, Solomon is not an impartial third party when he comes to the temple, is he? No. He built the temple. It was the dream of his father to have it built, and Solomon was the one who constructed and oversaw the project of founding and building the temple, so he is very interested in what happens there. Let's read about what Solomon saw when he visited the temple on a typical Sabbath day. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by the multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words there are also divers vanities, but fear thou God. When Solomon visited the temple, he was not so interested with the buildings and grounds, the swag bags, the songs, or the sermons. He was very interested with the hearts of the people who worshiped there. You know, if anything ought to leave a person with the sense of having found something really meaningful or laying hold of something eternal, it ought to be a visit to a worship service. But instead, Solomon found the same old empty people saying the same old empty things and making the same old empty promises to God week after week. And it reeked of an under-the-sun earthly perspective. Did you know, folks, that there is an under-the-sun approach to church? The under-the-sun approach to church is all about man. Specifically, it's all about me. Were the people friendly to me? Never mind if I was friendly to someone else. Did the music strike my fancy? Did the sermon live up to my preferred ratio of humor, storytelling, and biblical content? Did it have it exactly right? Do the people at the church share my common interests? Can I leverage anyone there for my business? Do they have enough programs, staff, and volunteers to meet my needs? Now, most large churches in Dallas-Fort Worth, if they're well organized, can check all those boxes. But tailoring the worship of the church to secret worshipers has had some unintended consequences. The American church has created a generation of Christian consumers. And we've forgotten that what we're supposed to be producing is a generation of worshipers. And I want you to think about the difference. Consumers and worshipers stand on polar opposites of the religious spectrums. Consumers are takers, but worshipers are intrinsically givers. It's about giving something to God. Consumers seek a competent and well-crafted earthly experience, but worshipers crave contact with the eternal God. Consumers care about what pleases people under the sun. Worshippers, on the other hand, care only for what pleases the one who is over the sun. Let's just say it simply, under the sun worship is about me, over the sun worship is about God. And the difference has nothing to do with the aesthetics of the buildings or the quality of the coffee. It has everything to do with the hearts of the people who worship there. I want to speak to you for just a few moments about under the sun worship. And if you are tired of the futility and emptiness of man-centered, business-as-usual, under-the-sun worship, Solomon has three very practical suggestions for you. First, he says in verse 1, watch your step. Watch your step. Look again at verse 1. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. Now, what is he saying? Is he saying when you walk up the steps to the platform, make sure you don't trip? That's not what he is saying. This is the equivalent of a parent saying to a disrespectful teenager, tread carefully, young lady. Watch your step, young man. Apparently, when Solomon arrived at the temple, he saw crowds of people, and they were just thoughtlessly trampling all over the temple grounds. There was a lot of activity. There was a lot of busyness. There was a lot of hustle and bustle. There wasn't a lot of thoughtful consideration for the greatness of the one whom they had come to worship. Throughout the Old Testament, we learn that God is not a God to be approached casually or flippantly, but a God to be approached with much care and consideration. In Exodus chapter 13, God comes down on Mount Sinai. Do you remember the scene? There's fire and gloominess and smoke. God says, cordon off the mountain. This God is too holy, and if the people approach him, they will die. And when God descended upon the mountain, the people said, you're absolutely right, Moses. We don't want to have anything to do with talking to this God face to face, so you go talk to him for us. Remember the story? Moses goes up the mountain for 40 days, and when he comes down, his face glows. He's different after having been in the presence of God. In the books of Exodus and Leviticus, we read about specific instructions for priests and people when they approach and worship God. We read about Nadab and Abihu. Do you remember them? The sons of Aaron who offered strange fire to God and they were instantly killed. You read about the sons of Korah who dared to stand in the place of the priest and the earth swallowed them up. We read in the book of Samuel about Saul daring to make an offering in the place of the prophet Samuel, and that was the day that God decided that Saul could no longer be king. In Chronicles, we read about the good King Uzziah, who had had a wonderful career as a godly man, but who dared to offer incense in the holy place, in the place of the priest, and God struck him with leprosy. Perhaps most striking is the story of the Day of Atonement. The high priest would go through an elaborate cleansing ritual just to go in to the Holy of Holies. He wore bells and pomegranates on the fringes of his garments so that people could hear them rustling and moving so they would know that he was still upright. They would tie a rope to the high priest's leg, lest when he went into the Holy of Holies, if he had not met all of the conditions, God would strike him dead and they would have to drag his lifeless body out of that place. One of the major thoughts of the Old Testament is that this God is not a God to worship casually or thoughtlessly. You watch his step, or you watch your step, excuse me, when you're in his presence. And I would just remind you that we still serve the God of the Old Testament. Yes, as New Testament believers, he wants us to come boldly into his presence. Yes, we are adopted sons and daughters. Yes, he invites us to come all the way into the Holy of Holies. The veil of separation has been rent in twain. And that is all the more reason for us as New Testament believers to worship him with respectfulness in reverence. Hebrews 12 says, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. And I wonder how often a visitor at one of our churches comes in on a Sunday morning and says, those people take their God awful seriously. A.W. Tozer asked what I thought was a convicting question. May not the inadequacy of much of our spiritual experience be traced back to our habit of skipping through the corridors of the kingdom like little children through the marketplace, chattering about everything but pausing to learn the true value of nothing? And I think the average church on a Sunday morning, there's a lot of hustle and bustle. There's a lot of skipping through the corridors. There's a lot of busy work. How much real reverence and real respect, contemplation and consideration of the God we're worshiping is there? I think it's a valid question. Let me ask you, if you were going to attend a luncheon at the White House, think about this. Would you decide well in advance whether you were going, or would you wait until the morning of to decide how you felt that day? Would you rush about with last second decisions about what you were going to wear and what you were going to eat for breakfast? Or would you make all of those preparations well in advance so you would be in a good frame of mind to speak with the president if he spoke with you? Let me ask you, when the dinner began or the lunch began, would you get up three times to go to the bathroom, get a drink of water, and talk to the Secret Service out in the hallway? Or would you take care of all of that before you entered the room so you would not be distracted or be a distraction to other people? When the president was speaking, would you constantly look at your watch or check social media? Or would you give him your undivided attention? You say, Pastor, you're not the president. I know that, okay? But I am speaking for someone tonight who's much more important than the president. You see, the way we prepare ourselves to worship, the way we conduct ourselves when we worship, says volumes about what we think about the one whom we have come to worship. We need to bring reverence back to the churches in America. And not a stuffy, dead, formal reverence, but a reverence on fire. Amen. A reverence that prepares and acts like a great king is in our midst and we expect him to show up. Yes. He says, don't you just go into the temple thoughtlessly. Don't you go like you're there to rub elbows and make business connections and talk with so-and-so. You are there to meet God. Right. So watch your step, he says. Can I just give you some practical suggestions for reverent worship as I was thinking through this today? And I'll just read through these quickly. These are some things I think would bring a spirit of awe and reverence back to our churches. Number one, if you want to reverently worship, prepare for Sunday worship on Saturday evening. I've seen it a lot of times on social media that Sunday morning worship is really a Saturday evening decision. Lay out your clothes. Have a family altar on Saturday night, even if you don't do it any other time throughout the rest of your week. You might take the time to read ahead in your Sunday school lesson, or if you know where the pastor is going to be on Sunday morning, read the text of his sermon. Go to bed early on Saturday night. One of the reasons that our Sunday evening services are a little bit more lively than our Sunday morning services is that some of our folks have had a little bit of sleep on Sunday afternoon, and they are more prepared to meet with God. Sometimes I come in here and wonder if I'm the only person who went to bed before midnight. Go to bed early. Prepare your mind, body, and soul to worship. Amen. Number two, get up early. Early enough to eliminate rush from your Sunday morning routine. I have children and I know the hustle and bustle. So get up a little earlier. Spend some time in prayer. While you're getting ready for church, play some Christian music or sermons. Every Sunday morning when we got up for church, my dad would play J. Vernon McGee sermons. And it really helped me get ready to worship as a young person. I mean that. It just set a spiritual tone in our house. Saturate yourself with the presence of God before you even get to church and you'll be ready to worship. Let me just say this. Sunday morning is not the time for Fox News or SportsCenter. It's the time to get your heart ready to worship God. Can I say this? If you want to prepare to worship reverently, be kind to your family on Sunday morning. Don't grunt at your children and honk at your wife to come out the front door and kick your dog on the way out. Your flesh is at war against your spirit, and it will do anything it can to steal a worshipful spirit from you. Be kind to your family on Sunday morning. This is just practical, but arrive at least 15 minutes before your first obligation on a Sunday morning. Choir practice, Sunday school, 8:30 worship, whatever it is. So that you can come and shake hands with your brothers and sisters in Christ and spend some time fellowshipping. That is very important. But so that you might find a place before the service begins to get alone with God and just say, God, would you speak to me today? Doesn't the Bible say that we have not because we ask not? And maybe sometimes the reason God doesn't speak to us is because we haven't actually asked him to do it. You know, here at our church, we have this thing called a prelude. And the prelude is not just to fill the white noise. The prelude is supposed to be worshipful music that draws us into a spirit of worship before the service begins. And that's a great time for you to pray and for you to ask God to speak to you. Let me say this. If you want to worship reverently, participate in the worship service. Sing when it's time to sing. Pray. When you hear someone pray publicly, that's not time to zone out for you. Not time to think about lunch. That is time for you to agree together with the person who's praying. It's corporate prayer. There is power when we pray for things together. It's a time for us as a church family to go all together before the throne of grace. And we try to be thoughtful and intentional even in the things we pray so we can ask God for some things together. Pray, sing, listen to the message. Every once in a while, respond with an amen. Yeah, that was good. I'm glad you're listening. Take notes. I think full participation is the best way to fight distraction. I'm not always up here preaching. I do listen to people preach, and I have to fight distraction. And one of the best ways I can do it is to take some notes and write some things down. Let me say this. If you want to worship reverently, respond during the invitation. That will mean it sometimes coming forward to pray at the altar. Boy, if it's been over a year since you've made a trip to the altar, let's plan another one real soon, okay? I'm not trying to be a smart aleck. I mean that. It's good for all of us to humble ourselves and come to an altar of prayer every once in a while. But respond there in your pew. Say to God, I believe what your word has said today. I am going to act on it by faith. Thank you for speaking to me. A sermon ought to be a conversation between the preacher, you, and the Holy Spirit. And you ought to seal it with commitment during the invitation. Can I say this? If you want to reverently worship, give. Give your praise. Give your tithes and offerings. Give a word of encouragement. Let God know that you've come to give, not take. That'll make a big difference in what you get out of the worship service. Like the little boy whose parents were complaining on the way home from church and they had only put a dollar in the offering plate. And the little boy said, I thought it was a pretty good service, and if you would have put more in, you would have got more out, right? Be a giver. And can I say this, and I'm not trying to harp here. I'm smiling. I'm happy tonight, okay? If you want to be a reverent worshiper, consider coming back to church on Sunday evening. And I'm talking to the choir. This is the Wednesday night crowd. Sunday is the Lord's Day. It really is the Lord's Day. And if you went to lunch at the White House and the president enjoyed your company so much, he invited you back for dinner, don't you think you'd go? And that's what Sunday night is. God saying, come on back. I have more for you. I'd like to commune more with you. I want you to worship me more. So just come on back. So let's not be a church that tramples thoughtlessly through the corridors of the kingdom. Let's serve God reverently, acceptably, with godly fear. So he says, first of all, watch your step. Prepare well. Be thoughtful. Be ready to meet with God. Then he says, very plainly, not only watch your step, but close your mouth. Look at verse 2. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to offer anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by the multitude of words. Now, I have always believed that the text that I'm preaching from ought to set the agenda for the sermon. The text determines the substance, the structure, and even the spirit of the sermon. Our communication has tone, doesn't it? And by the tone of your voice, someone can tell whether you're sad or happy or sarcastic.
Did you know that Bible passages have tones too? And when you're preaching, what you want to do is you want to match the tone of the sermon with the tone of the Bible passage. That's what you want to do. The tone of this passage is very plain and very straight. Here's what Solomon says. Don't be hasty in speaking about God. Offering God half-hearted, distracted worship because you can't sit still is foolish and evil. That's what he said. It is likewise foolish and even pompous to believe that you have arrived at such a stage in your Christian life that you can speak to others about God, but you personally have no need to hear God's word from others. So don't be hasty. You know, when it comes to worship, we should heed the admonition of James, be swift to hear and slow to speak. It's been my experience over the years that some Sunday school classes and small groups are little more than a pooling of collective ignorance. People who do not know their Bibles, who do not know how to pray, who do not know God, get together and they are very excited to show off what they do not know. Now listen, formal education, seminary, that's not the issue. But a humility that studies before it speaks, that prepares before it preaches, that is not hasty to speak but is hasty to learn, that's the issue. He says, don't be rash or hasty in what you say about God. And then he says, don't be rash or hasty in what you say to God. You are on earth. He is in heaven. Don't forget who you are. Don't forget who he is. Don't forget how big he is. Don't forget how small you are. And I think a lot of us have forgotten that. During COVID, an older television show called The West Wing was really gaining popularity on Netflix. Some of you have probably seen it. The show follows Martin Sheen, and he is the fictional president, Jedediah Bartlett. The most controversial episode of the series saw Sheen's character having a frank, and many would say blasphemous, conversation with God. The story goes that the president's elderly and longtime secretary bought her first car, and in her maiden voyage, she was struck by a drunk driver and killed. The president was furious, and after attending her funeral, he asked to be left alone in the National Cathedral. Standing before the crucifix, the staunch Roman Catholic shouted at God, "She bought her first car and you hit her with a drunk driver. Was that supposed to be funny? Have I displeased you, you feckless thug?" The angry president then speaks in Latin, translated, "Am I really to believe that these are the acts of a loving God, a just God, a wise God? To hell with your punishment," he said. Then he lit a cigarette and crushed it on the cathedral floor, showing his obvious disgust with God. Now, the episode was met with a measure of criticism by some Christians, but the vast majority of viewers responded favorably. Even some in the Christian community said that the words represented the brutal honesty of many Americans who felt that they were rightfully angry with God over the injustice in their lives. Now, folks, let me say this. When we're hurting, we should be honest with God. There's no need to pretend. He sees through our pretense, okay? He knows how we feel. And in our moments of great disappointment and grief, we have probably all said things to God that we came to later regret. And I will raise my hand to that. And praise the Lord, he is very patient with us, okay? But when we come before God, we should give him our burdens, not blame him for our burdens. And we need to be awful careful what we say to the Lord. It will be better for us to keep our mouths closed than it would be for us to air our perceived grievances against God. Because one day the Bible says that we will understand the divine purposes behind those disappointing things. And on that day we will come even to bless God for those things. Now I think there is an important contemporary application here. Let's avoid the language of grievance and God-shaming that is so common in our day. When we speak against God, we forget our place. We speak out of ignorance, either blaming God for things he did not cause, or lacking the perspective to see how he will one day work those things together for good. To my shame, there have been some times in my life when I thought that I was better qualified to run the universe than God was, and I communicated that to him. I'm glad he didn't take me up on my offer. What an awful mess I would have made of it. There are some times when it is just good to be quiet before God and to do a lot of listening and very little speaking. And Solomon said, I went to church and heard a lot of people saying some very ignorant, ill-informed things. And it would have been good for them not to be hasty to speak. So he says, when you come into the presence of a holy God, mind your mouth. All right, lastly and quickly tonight, his third word of admonition, keep your word. How important this is. Look at verse 4. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. This passage here is talking about the common Hebrew custom of making a vow or promise to God. And Solomon is reminding us that when we make a promise to God, God hears it. We should take it seriously, and we should keep the commitments that we make to him. Now, making vows is not so common in the New Testament world, but it was very common in the Old Testament. Remember that group of people known as the Nazarites? For a season of their life, they would dedicate themselves to God in a special way, and they would make some vows to do certain things and not to do certain things. And if you remember, Samson found himself in an awful predicament because he didn't keep his Nazarite vow. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, the woman Hannah made a vow. You remember that? God, if you will give me a son, I will give him back to you. And she did give Samuel back to God. Many of us have often been fascinated with the story of Jephthah, who made a very rash and foolish vow, and at least in some measure, it cost his daughter seriously. Making vows was a common act of worship in the temple. Psalm 50 and 14, offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High. Psalm 65 and 1, praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Sion, and unto thee shall the vow be performed. So here's Solomon, he's gone undercover as a secret worshiper, and he hears a lot of people making promises to God. Maybe they said, God, if you'll bless my crops this year, I'll give you an extra 5% of the profit. Or maybe, God, my wife is sick, and if you'll heal her, we will never miss another Sabbath at the temple for the rest of our lives. Solomon heard a lot of vows, but he doubted whether the people making such vows were actually going to follow through with them. He goes on to say, it would be better not to make a vow than to make it and not keep it. It would be better not to make a vow at church than to have the priest come by. I think that's what he's talking about when he mentions the angel in this passage. He comes by to follow up on the vow and for you to tell him it was an error, it was a mistake, I didn't really mean it. How many of you know it's a lot easier to make a promise than to keep it? Sure. This is just a reminder that when we make a promise to God as an act of worship, we need to keep it. One reason is that God keeps his promises to us, doesn't he? Not one promise of his word has ever failed, and it never will. So because God keeps his promises to us, we need to keep our promises to him. If you told God that you would serve him in a ministry for a certain season, you need to follow through with it. If you signed up to work in the nursery, then you need to show up when your name is on the schedule, unless you are providentially hindered. If you committed to give a certain amount to the Lord's work, you need to follow through with that as long as it is in your power to do so. If you surrendered at one time to a call to ministry, you need to follow through with that call. When you came to the altar and made that promise to read your Bible or win souls to Christ or pray more, God heard those promises. Follow through. Can I say this to those of us who are married? On our wedding day, we stood at the altar and we made promises, not just to our beloved, but we made a promise to God, for better or worse, till death do us part. You made a vow to God, and God expects you to keep that vow. You know, I am not anti-vow, by the way. I'm not anti-commitment. We grow by making such commitments to God. I'm glad that when I was a teenager, somebody confronted me and asked me to make a commitment to read my Bible every day. It spurred me on to do it on days when I would not have done it.
I'm glad that when I was in college, someone asked me to make a commitment to share the gospel with someone every week. I made that commitment. I have tried to keep that commitment to God. I am not anti-vow. I'm not anti-commitment. That's how we grow in the Christian life. But when you make a vow, God wants you to keep it. And I just want you to think for a second. What commitments have you made to God over the years? Are you keeping those commitments? I think maybe some of us need to recommit to some of those things. Look at verse 7, the last verse of the passage. For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also divers vanities. Translation, okay? We live in a dream world if we think that a lot of fine talk at church on Sunday morning is the same thing as keeping our word to God on Monday. The real test of whether we worshiped is what happens on the next day, and the day after, and the day after. So here's the appeal tonight. Worship does not just happen automatically because our bodies show up at 4900 Campus Drive, okay? To really enter into a spirit of worship, to worship God in the way that is acceptable to Him, requires preparation. It requires giving God our attention. It requires a willingness to come into His presence and really listen to what His Spirit has to say to us. Not to do so much talking or blame shifting or justifying, but to really listen to Him. It requires at times making some commitments to God and then actually following through with those commitments to God when the worship service is over. I think Solomon's heart was broken that day. They had beautiful buildings, a fine priesthood, all the accoutrements of worship, but there was something missing in the heart of the worshiper. Let me ask you, is there something missing in your heart? Let's pray tonight. Father, I thank you for this passage that is clear and plain spoken about what you expect from us when we come into your presence to worship you. I'm glad that you invite us to worship you. I'm glad that you want to commune with us, that you even want our praise or our adoration, and what an incredible privilege it is to draw near to you in a spirit of worship. But Lord, as we consider passages like this, it reminds us of some things that perhaps we've forgotten, some things we take for granted. And my guess is that there are a lot of believers here who are caught up in the hustle and bustle, and it's been a long time since their hearts really entered into a spirit of worship, a long time since they made a trip to an altar or made some commitments to you. And I pray that over the next few moments, all of your people under the sound of my voice might truly worship you. It's in Jesus' name we pray.